Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Esther chapter 4. And we'll work through the entirety of the chapter this morning, although keeping at the core the question at the end of verse 14, which we'll read in a moment. Verse 14 in particular, but the entirety of Esther chapter 4. Esther 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces. Know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus comes back this afternoon and each of us takes our turn to stand before the Father in His majestic Holy of Holies in glory, what will He say to you? Will He hold out His golden scepter and say, "You may live"? Do you know? How confident are you that you know? Is it more than a wish? Is it more than a dream, a preference to be in heaven instead of hell? But do you actually know what God will say to you when you see Him sitting on His throne of judgment? In a little while, we'll be commanded by Christ to take, eat, drink, remember, and believe. And those of us who are professing Christians will have to weigh in the balance our response to those commands. Because if we partake without discerning the body, we know that we will be eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. So that weighing of where do I stand? That question of worthiness, of how God will receive me at his table, is so agonizing for some that they refuse to ever partake so that they don't have to take that risk. So afraid they are. Their question about where they stand before God is left unanswered. And in their mind, they would say unanswerable. You can't come to a point of saying, I know what God will say to me. And so they don't dare make public profession of their faith that they love the Lord Jesus, because who really knows? To know the mind of God and the judgment of God, they would say that's presumptuous to say such a thing. And they would say it's better, you're better off to be hesitant than to be flat out wrong. But brothers and sisters, to say that about the Lord's command to come to the table is to see our God no differently than Esther looked at King Ahasuerus. As a fickle, unreliable, impetuous, unfair king. Now, if Esther had decided, you know what, that's who King Ahasuerus is, and I would know more than anyone, that's why I'm queen, because he cut off Vashti just because he didn't like her in that moment. If she said, I know who King Ahasuerus is, and so I don't dare go into that inner court because I have no idea what he's going to say to me, she probably would have lived, at least for a while. She might have been able to hold on to her royal position as queen, maybe even longer than Vashti. Maybe she could have hidden in the corners of the women's palace and nobody pay attention to me for a little while, and outside the palace, the horrors of what's happening to her own people, the Jews, and even her own cousin, and what they would have to face about 11 months after this. At least she'd be safe, not taking the risk. But brothers and sisters, is Mordecai really asking her to put her hands, her life, in the hands of an untrustworthy, unjust king? Is that why he asks her, go to King Ahasuerus and make supplication for your people? Because whatever we have is hanging in the balance, so we might as well try. No. He asks her to go to King Ahasuerus because he knows that the king who sits on high is just, is fair, is trustworthy. That's what he's asking her. Do you believe in the love of God? Do you know the God of the covenant people? Mordecai is not asking her to put her trust in the whims of an arbitrary king. He is reminding her of who she is. She is one of God's covenant people, the people to whom God has pledged to show mercy and to spare them from evil and even deliver them from the injustices of pagan kings. This people who have been promised the Messiah. It's that promise that Mordecai reminds her of, and it's that promise that gives Esther the courage to step forward. If I perish, I perish. But her trust is in the Lord. So let's look this morning at how Esther submits herself to the Lord's time. We'll look at this chapter then in three parts. First, crying a bitter cry. Second, commanding a dangerous risk. And third, choosing to perish. Esther submits herself to the Lord's time. In chapter 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, had been elevated to the highest position in the empire next to the king himself. But when Haman heard that Mordecai the Jew had refused to bow down and pay homage to Haman, he was furious. Not just with Mordecai's defiance, but because Mordecai was a Jew, Haman knew that his ancestors, the Amalekites, were enemies of God's people. And so Haman comes up with a scheme, and he casts the lot, and he presents it as an opportunity to the king to secure his empire and to get rich while doing it. If you let me, O king, I will not only get rid of a troublesome people in your empire who defy you and live their own way instead of revering you, O king, I also pledge to put 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury when this is all said and done. And as we saw, the king cared more about the money than about his own people. And so he hands his signet ring over to Haman, who could then write up the decree however he wanted and put the king's name to it and send it out in the name of the king to every province in the Persian Empire. And at the end of chapter 3, we find Haman and the king sit down to drink, to feast. Compare that to what happens in chapter 4. Mordecai learns everything that's happening with Haman in this decree. Remember, Mordecai sits in the king's gate, so he would have had his ear to the ground for rumors and gossip, and so he would have, that's how he heard about that plot to assassinate the king earlier in chapter 2. That's why Mordecai's name was written in the book of the Chronicles of the King, a high honor. But when he heard this and the news is starting to filter out of the king's palace, verse 1 says that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Sackcloth. Sackcloth, I've never worn it. But sackcloth is a heavy, rough fabric. Think of wearing a potato sack. It's not a fabric you use to make your everyday clothes out of. And it's certainly not the clothes that you wear when you are close to the king, as Mordecai, relatively speaking, was. And he also puts ashes on his head. Think of the ashes that would have resulted from the fires of burning the sacrifices in the temple. Ashes represented the dust of death. And so sackcloth and ashes are an outward way of expressing a heart that has been torn apart by grief. Except usually, you put on sackcloth and ashes after a tragedy, after a loved one's passed away. Mordecai is doing this months in advance. The Jews are not yet in danger. They're not yet being attacked, but their grief has begun. At the end of verse 1, it says that he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. In the Hebrew, it doesn't just say that his crying was loud and bitter, but there's a feature of the Hebrew language that's quite interesting. We don't have it in English, but it doubles a word for emphasis. So literally, it says he cried a cry, loud and bitter. A cry on top of a cry. It's the same figure of speech that is used in Genesis when God creates each day, and at the end of each of the first 5 days, he saw that it was good. But after the sixth day, when his work is complete, in English it says that God saw that it was very good. In Hebrew it says that God saw that it was good, good. Good on top of good. As good as it can get. This is the opposite. It is as bitter of a cry, or as lamentable of a cry as you could possibly make. A cry on top of a cry. Now, the reason I point this out is not just to show you a feature of Hebrew grammar. And it's not just to show you that Mordecai is really sad. But it emphasizes the fact that this is not Mordecai trying to manipulate the system. He's not putting out a public display in order to show to the public, you know, this is a really bad idea, and if I get most of the people on my side, if I win the people's favor, then maybe the king will be pressured to back off. This is a grief so deep that he doesn't care about what the public thinks. He puts himself in the middle of the city square wearing sackcloth and ashes. He stands just in front of the king's gate, as close as he can get, in a most visible way. But the only thing that matters is what is happening to him and his people. What is the Lord doing? A few moments ago, we sang from Psalm 69, a lament also so deep and so dark. In verse 20, it says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And that's what Mordecai is expressing here, a grief so great that it would have no answer to it. He's in, of all places, before the king's gate, a place of blessing and honor, but the only thing he can wear is sackcloth and ashes. This close to hopelessness and despair, can even the Lord provide a comfort for a grief like this? Psalm 77, "Is the Lord forgotten to be gracious?" And that's the underlying question of this chapter. Now, we know how this is going to turn out. We know what comes in the rest of the book. But at this point, none of the Jews knew what was going to happen. They didn't know where the Lord was leading them. All they knew is that the king had issued a decree to see to the genocide and annihilation of the Jewish people within the empire. Now think about this. This is the same people who had already been exiled by the Lord, disciplined by the Lord for their sins. And though by this time some of the exiles had been able to return to the promised land, all of that seems like it's going to be for nothing in a few months if this decree goes through. The very existence of the Jewish people is at stake. Will the Lord be faithful? Now, it might be easy for us to say, well, of course he is. We're not the ones under an edict that allows our neighbors to kill us without consequences. Put yourselves in the shoes of some of our fellow Christians today who are under this sort of edict. Where if you publicly confess your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are signing your own death warrants in places like Pakistan or Afghanistan or Iran, parts of North Africa. There's other areas where our brothers and sisters actually live in this grief. And meanwhile, the world carries on as if nothing's happening. Right? Haman and the king at the end of chapter 3, they're feasting. They're having a great time in the palace. Look what we get to do. Look how rich we're going to become. Verse 2. It says that Mordecai went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Remember, Mordecai used to actually sit in the king's gate, not just get close to it. Because in the king's gate is where the king and his officials would come and go into the palace. It's a place of honor, prestige. And the king, of course, it's no surprise considering what we've seen of his personality. He didn't want to see people mourning just outside of his home. He doesn't want to be bothered with that. Don't let the struggles of my people ruin my mood. Let me party. That's the king. That's the way that the king wanted to present himself to his people who might have wanted to petition him for help. He says, I don't even want to know about it. So you can't wear sackcloth and ashes in my king's gate. Brothers and sisters, a grief like this has only been exceeded, surpassed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he was not outside, just outside the king's gate, he was just outside King David's city, the city of God. Because that's where condemned people go. They go to the cross. And he was not clothed in the sackcloth and ashes, he was stripped naked. Then they gambled for the clothes that they took. And as he hung there on the cross in tremendous grief, he cried out with a loud voice. And you have to wonder if the New Testament had been written in Hebrew, probably would have said he cried a cry. But he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when he said that, the world mocked him. He's calling out for Elijah. They knew Psalm 22, verse 1, that Jesus was quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? They knew it. They recognized what he was saying. But they turned around and said, if God really loves you, he would save you from that cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. But there was no comfort to be found. The question is if that is where God will leave his people in Esther 4, in that kind of darkness, in that forsakenness, in that loneliness. Not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews in every province where there has been a great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, verse 3 says, is this the end? Is this it? Is there no answer to a grief this deep? That's the question Mordecai asks Esther to deal with, is what we see next, commanding a dangerous risk. Esther's maid and eunuchs, the servants who had been assigned to take care of the queen, and would have probably been the go-betweens in the past between Mordecai and Esther when they were passing messages back and forth. They would have noticed that Mordecai was not in the gate anymore, but that he was in sackcloth and ashes just outside the gate. And so they tell Esther, Mordecai's different. He's put on sackcloth and ashes. And verse 4 says that the queen was deeply distressed. Doesn't say she knows why that Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes. It's perhaps that Mordecai didn't want Esther to find out directly through the usual channels of sending messages through just her maids or her other eunuchs. Because if they found out what was the real reason for all of this, they might put two and two together and realize that that means Esther's a Jew. Remember, Mordecai, up to this point, has always told Esther to keep her heritage a secret. Don't tell anyone that you belong to the Lord. And so far, she's obeyed that. So not knowing what was going on and not wanting her cousin to be that far away from her, not wanting him to be in such despair, Esther sends garments to clothe Mordecai so that he doesn't have to wear sackcloth and he can come back into the king's gate. And remember, what a person wears is very important in that Persian culture. That's why there was such a commotion about Vashti being commanded to present her beauty before the king and his officials. How you looked meant everything for your status and your honor. But Mordecai refuses to accept Esther's clothing. And so not just his cousin's offer for help, but the generosity of the queen he is setting aside. And so Esther hears about this. She loves her cousin. She wants to find out what's going on. And so she calls Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been assigned to care for her, to go to Mordecai and command him to tell Hathach what actually was happening and why. Why Hathach? Remember, Esther has still kept her Jewish identity hidden. And for as close as her maids and other servants had been to her, they could not be trusted to keep this deepest secret from the king or Haman. But she does instruct Hathach to go. She can trust him. The very fact that the king trusts Hathach to protect and take care of his queen, Hathach must be a trustworthy man. So he goes out from the king's gate to the city square. He speaks to Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him everything. Notice that in verse 7, it's not just Mordecai describing what's happening in general as the consequences of Haman's scheme. But specifically, it says what happened to him, what happened to Mordecai personally. So we can presume that Mordecai started at the beginning. I was in the king's gate, and the king had elevated Haman, and he passed by, and I refused to pay homage. And I know that Haman's wrath was kindled by that sign of disrespect. And now all of the Jews are in danger. And this, of course, is not something that will fade from the minds of people as they go by their business. This is not like the local news cycle where this decree comes up and everybody's talking about it, but within a week or so, we are on to the next big thing and everybody forgets about this. Mordecai says, this is something that's going to last with us. It is forefront to us until it happens. And I know that this is serious because this is the sum of money that Haman promised to give to the king. 10,000 talents of silver, 2/3 of the annual budget of the empire. The king is not going to forget that. That's how serious Haman is to see this through. And then to cap it off, Mordecai gives to Hathach a copy of the decree so that Esther can see it for herself. This is what your husband is allowed to happen. That's when Mordecai gets down to the really big issue. He passes along a command through Hathach. Esther, you have to go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for your people. That's what it says at the end of verse 8. Make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. That possessive pronoun is very important. Not just the people or the Jews, her people. You notice what that means. Now is the time to reveal who she is. Now is the time for the queen to put herself in danger. Perhaps the king will have compassion on you. Perhaps he will find a way to unravel the thread of this decree. But Esther hesitates. She says, everyone knows that whoever tries to go into the king's inner court uninvited is in danger of being put to death on the spot. No one can come uninvited. That's the law. If I go in there, my life is forfeit immediately. Why would I put my life at risk that way based on the whims of a capricious king? We all know what he's like. Okay, maybe the king will hold out his golden scepter to me to let me live. But even if he does that, I have to tell him right away why I'm there. And it'll be because of a decree he just wrote and put his signet ring on, and that I'm going to be put to death. So if I go there uninvited and he doesn't hold it out, I die. But if I go there uninvited and he does hold out the scepter, I have to tell him I'm going to die by his decree. And then right beside him is going to be Haman, the man who wants me dead. It is a lose-lose situation. The king's most favored man who just had that decree signed. If I go in uninvited, and if I don't die, I'll die later. What's the point? Besides, she adds, I haven't been called to go into the king for 30 days. Can you imagine a marriage where husband and wife, the husband says, I don't want to see you for 30 days? That's the kind of relationship she has with him. She says, maybe I've done something, but I wouldn't know. Maybe I've offended him. You know how he is. Clearly, I'm not at the forefront of his mind right now. And so if I go in there after these 30 days unannounced and he's still angry at me, it's even less likely to be successful. What are we supposed to see in Esther's response? We can't condemn her too quickly. She does seem to have a very good grasp on the situation and what it's like in the king's court, but really it's a question of how she sees herself. Mordecai had told her that up to this point, keep your identity hidden. Now he's telling her is the time to reveal it. And she says, no, it can't be the time. Not now. There cannot be any wisdom in unmasking myself in this moment. It's too risky to say I am one of God's people. Maybe later. Maybe the situations will change. Maybe Haman will fall out of favor and then I can go, you know, let's hold off. It's similar to when God called Gideon to lead an army against the Midianites that swarmed across the land. And Gideon said, Lord, how can you ask me that? That's impossible. But Gideon was told, call the army anyways. Then the army's gathered and God whittles it down to just 300 men. And Gideon says, this is impossible, Lord. And the Lord says, no, go anyway. Now, in this case, unlike that instance with Gideon, the Lord is not speaking directly to Esther. The Lord has not sent an angel to speak to her. God's not mentioned anywhere in this book. All Esther has to work with in this situation is her cousin's instructions, the horrible decree against her people, and the fact that she belongs to God's people. Is that enough? Is it enough when the situation looks hopeless and all we have are the promises of God? Is that enough? Can a sermon on Esther chapter 4 and little pieces of bread and a sip of wine really be used by the Holy Spirit to change and encourage a heart like mine? Like yours? What are we really expecting? Can what happens here in this sanctuary this morning really be used to witness to a calloused and hostile world? It's impossible, Lord. Can a carpenter's son from Nazareth really be the Savior for a sinner like you and me? Remember when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, in his humanity, he sees the anguish that is before him and he cries out to the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there is any other way. You think if Esther is troubled at the thought of going into King Ahasuerus' inner court, how much greater the trouble of looking to the cross. But what was it that gave Christ the conviction to carry that through, to say, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. What is it that Esther needs to see and remember in order to have the courage to go to King Ahasuerus at the risk of her own life? It is the love of God for his people, which is exactly what we see in this chapter, as we see next with choosing to perish. In verse 13, Mordecai responds to Esther's hesitancy to commit to going before the king. And he says to her, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." So he's saying it very plainly. You're in as much danger as the rest of us. Hiding will not save you in the end. The answer to fear is not to stay in that fear and just hope it goes away. Stay back. Then look at what he says next. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What a statement of faith verse 14 is. "If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, even though you and your father's house," which includes Mordecai, because they're cousins, "will perish." How could Mordecai say something like that? We saw him at the beginning of the chapter crying a loud cry, loudly and bitterly, the grief of sackcloth and ashes, mourning the death that was yet to come. But here Mordecai speaks of relief and deliverance as if it is guaranteed to happen. How is this possible? He doesn't know what's coming. He can't just hope really hard and make it happen so that the Jews aren't slaughtered. He has no guarantees that he will survive this, or that any of the Jews scattered throughout the provinces of the empire will survive. So how can he say this? By faith. By faith in the promises of God, because that's all he has. What else is there? He believes that God will not let his people perish. Maybe most of them will. Mordecai doesn't put a number to it, but not all. It's just like in the exile. Nearly all of them are forced to leave the promised land, and just a remnant returns. But some is more than none. And if the Lord's promises are kept, there will always be some. That's what Mordecai needs. That the Lord is faithful no matter what. What the Lord says, I will rest in. What the Lord promises, I will remember. What the Lord will do will be enough for me. The same faith we are now called to have when we hear God's word preached. And we look at the impossibilities of addressing that word to a world that is hostile against it. Raising our children to be faithful Christians, knowing the struggles that they will have to face. That same faith is what we have when we come to partake of the supper of the Lord. Not by my efforts, not by my evidence, not by what I think will happen, but simply by the promise of God that is found there. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk said that in his prophecy the Lord said that in Habakkuk's prophecy when Habakkuk was questioning God, "Why are you allowing the Babylonians to torture your people? When they're suffering so great, how can this be a good thing?" And God says to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Of course, we know how much that is picked up in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know if we will be here next Sunday to hear God's word again. We don't know how many days or years it will be until Jesus comes again. We don't know what the church will have to endure until that day. But we know that day will come. The times are in the hands of the Lord. So wherever God puts us, we walk by faith. We don't know how the Lord will use us. We don't know the griefs nor the blessings that are in front of us. All we know is that we are called to walk by faith. That's what Mordecai says at the end. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, you don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen, Mordecai says, but in the way he asks that question, yet who knows? There's only one answer to that. It's the Lord. Where the Lord has placed you, Esther, you are not called to protect your position or to protect your life at the cost of losing your trust in the Lord's promises, of forsaking your covenant identity. He says, trust and obey. And Esther says, I will. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. This fast is unusual. Normally a fast would have been normally during the daytime, and then they'd recover their energy in the evening before and then start again in the morning. But this is full-time fasting for 3 days. Fasting accompanied, as always, with prayer. Again, the Lord is not mentioned by name here, but that's where the focus would have been for Esther and her maids and all the Jews in Shushan. The focus is not on Esther. The focus of that fasting is on the Lord and His promises. Who knows? The Lord does. So ask for His mercy. And then her remarkable commitment at the end of verse 16 to go to the king against the law. She knows the consequences, but if I perish, I perish. That's a humble faith. That's not resignation to the will of God. It's a trust in the Lord. How many of our own brothers and sisters made that same commitment? They were told, if you just sacrifice a pinch of incense to the gods, then you won't have to take your chances in the arena against those wild animals. And God's people say, if I perish, I perish. How many of our brothers and sisters in the Reformation were told, if you just ate this morsel of bread from the sacrifice of the Mass, you won't have to be burned at the stake? And they said, if I perish, I perish. Sign this false report or get fired. Take a sip of this beer or we'll mock you. Cheat on this test or don't get the grades you need for the job you want. Keep looking at those images or just feel bored and unsatisfied. But for the Lord's promises, we cannot say, so what? I give up, whatever. The Christian standing in the promises of God says, if I must, I must. How much more our Savior? He never said, if I perish, I perish. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There was no if with Jesus. We might look at Esther and Mordecai and hold them up as heroes, but far greater is the love of Jesus Christ, the commitment of Christ, the faith of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, who put himself not into a maybe I will, maybe I won't. He didn't hand himself over to an impetuous king of Persia. He gave himself over to the guaranteed terrors of the wrath of God himself. He didn't say, yet who knows? He said, your will be done. And here at the table, we see the fruits of that promise kept, of that sacrifice made. Here we see what God has done for his people. We don't come this morning to a judge whose answers are unknown or unknowable. And so don't dare come, because maybe he won't accept us. We don't come to a judge who will change his mind, who wants us to stay on the edge, to leave us uncomfortable. We are called to the one who says, I will do it for you. We are called to the one who says, therefore, come to me. Come, put your faith in the one who gave himself for sinners. When all you have are the promises of God, you have everything you need. So come. Come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with your word, this challenging word, but also encouraging word. Please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may our hearts rest in nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ, nothing but the promises that you have made and kept in Him and will continue to keep in Him for our sakes. May we hear that call. May we rejoice in joining our brothers and sisters who suffer for the sake of that call. For it brings you glory, and by it we see the tremendous mercy that will keep us until the end. In thanksgiving for what you have given us in Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, bless your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.